Ephesians chapter 5. It's been, I think it was 3 Sundays ago that we were in Ephesians 5. I'm grateful for Josh and his willingness to preach in my absence, to come back during the Resolve Conference. So thank you, Josh, very much for doing that. And it's a blessing to watch him grow as a man who handles God's Word accurately and handles it well. So, Ephesians 5. Before we take a look at it, will you pray with me? It's always good for us to pray before we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, we feel our need as we come before your Word. Lord, this is where you have revealed yourself to sinners. What a privilege we have now to sit before these just few words on a page. And in particular, God, the ones that we're going to look at, they say so much about your Son. They say so much about you. And they get right to the very heart of what you have planned from eternity past that you will set forth in eternity future. And here we are, just a small church in the middle of human history, maybe the latter end, and we are in great need of seeing what you have revealed here about yourself and your Son. So God, we draw near to you through your Word, and we draw near by your Spirit, and we want him to be in all of his fullness within us as we look at your Word. He loves to reveal the Son. Please, reveal yourself to us that we might be changed, that we might be saved if there are some here who do not know you, that we might be further transformed into the image of your precious Son. You are calling us to imitate you. You're calling us to walk in love, just as Christ also loved us. If we do not see you, how will we even know how to imitate you? How will we know how to walk in love as he loved us? So it is crucial, God, that we come in our helplessness and in our weakness to seek your help. Thank you for this time together, Lord. Bless it beyond any prayer we could pray. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Even playful imitation requires some sharp concentration on the object of imitation. I can remember when our kids were younger, and one of them, whenever she helped with the laundry, would always, it would seem, dress in my clothes. But she always knew which shirt was my favorite shirt, and she always knew which pants were my favorite pants, and so she would put those on, and she'd put on one of my ties and run around the house and think she was really funny. She knew those things. She had studied me much more than I ever knew she did, and her imitation revealed that. And all of the kids, especially after watching one of the Air Bud movies, which, can they make another one? All of them, after watching one of those movies, would play dog. They would all imitate dogs for days on end. We went from having 3 children to 3 dogs, and children trying to drink water out of bowls on the kitchen floor. That movie unfolded a lot of dog behavior, and our kids soaked it all into the bone. They were able to imitate. They loved imitating. And these are indeed playful imitations. But in Ephesians 5, we have anything but a playful imitation in front of us. When we entered into Ephesians chapter 5, we discovered that believers in Christ are called to imitate in a sobering way. We are called to imitate none other than God. Look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And the last time we were together looking at this passage a few weeks ago, we examined 4 essentials then in verse 1 in the call to imitate God. We first looked at the essential of the audacity surrounding this imitation. I mean, this is audacious. It's extremely daring and bold, because we are not imitating here. We're not called to imitate good behavior. We're not called to imitate another believer's faith. We're not called here to imitate another Christian who's trying to imitate God. We're not even called here to imitate another church. We're just flat out called to imitate God. And that's daring. That's bold. The second essential we looked at was the old man in capacity facing this imitation. We all came into this world completely incapacitated for this imitation. There's no way we could, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins before God. The only thing that we could do, even when we tried to do some kinds of righteous behavior before him, that wasn't imitating him, that was mocking him. Because we were rebels. We weren't interested. We had no desire to imitate him. We certainly were incapacitated. We had no capacity for displaying that imitation. We then looked at the third essential, which was the new man capacity that can display the imitation. God provided a brand new identity for us. He made us into new creatures in Christ through the gospel, the power of the gospel. So that we've had both the desire to imitate God and the equipping to do it, the capacity, the capability, the ability to do it. And the last essential we looked at was the beloved identity accompanying the imitation. Verse 1, we were called to be imitators of God as beloved children. We're not called to imitate God as interns. We're not called to imitate God as employees. God, when we imitate him, does not want an employee-employer relationship to come forth to others. He wants a father and a beloved child relationship to come forth from our imitation. God knew what he would have to do to make us able to fulfill this audacious calling to imitate him, and he provided everything we needed in the gospel. That is why this call to imitate takes place in chapter 5, verse 1, and not in chapter 1, verse 1. Because Paul had to lay out everything that God did before we can even get to something like this. And Christians who take this call seriously to imitate God are extremely bold Christians, daring Christians. Well, what do we find in the verses that follow verse 1? Let me read verses 1 down through verse 6. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What we find here is an expansion on the command to imitate God in verse 1. What follows in verses 2 down through verse 6 are four other commands that help us in our imitation of God. And so if we're going to imitate God, we must concentrate carefully on these following four commands, these four imperatives, so that our imitation of God can be everything that God desires it to be. Like a child imitating her daddy, paying close attention to all of the details, so we need to pay very close attention to the details of verses 2 to 6 so that our imitation is all that it needs to be. In fact, our imitation of God depends on these commands. And that's what this passage is all about. I have it for you up on the screen. What is it all about? The Christian's imitation of God depends on four imperatives, four commands found in verses 2 to 4. And I'll give them to you all tonight. We're only going to look at the first one. Your imitation of God depends on you walking in love after Christ. And what I mean by after Christ is in a comparison sense. You need to walk in love in comparison to Christ, after Christ. Secondly, your imitation of God depends on you withdrawing from sin into holiness. Verses 3 and 4 give a list of sin. And how on earth can you imitate God if you won't withdraw from sin into holiness? And we are saints, and there are things that are proper for saints, and saints are holy ones. And so we must withdraw from sin into our holiness that God has achieved for us. Your imitation of God depends on you doing that. Your imitation of God depends on you. Thirdly, warning yourself of certain loss, verse 5. What do we know with certainty? This, that there are people who miss the inheritance of the kingdom of God in Christ. Immoral people do. Impure people do. Covetous people do. Idolaters. There are people, many people, who are going to lose everything. And they're not going to lose a piece of property to the bank. They're going to lose their souls to the judge. They're going to miss the inheritance. And your imitation of God depends on you being sobered by that certainty. And your imitation of God, number 4, depends upon you watching for deception through excuses. Verse 6, there will be some who want to deceive you with empty words. Empty words primarily about the judgment to come. And whether or not these sins are really that big of a deal. Do you really need to give them up? They may offer up excuses for why you can continue in them. And you need to watch for the deception that comes through those kinds of empty words and excuses. Well, for tonight, let's just take a look at verse 2. Your imitation of God depends on you, number 1, walking in love after Christ. And the first thing to notice in verse 2 is the word "and." So there's a command in verse 1, and then there's a command in verse 2 to walk. And this imperative to walk in love, this command to walk in love, it's connected to the command in verse 1. So Paul is providing further specification for what it means to imitate God. There's a coordination, there's a parallelism here that helps extend Paul's idea for imitating God. To imitate God as beloved children means you are to walk in love as Christ also loved you. Now let me just remind you of Paul's word "walk." It's not the first time we've seen it. It came up the first time in chapter 4, verse 1, and we talked about it extensively there. Then it shows up in verse 17, and it's actually going to show up 2 more times in chapter 5. But the word "walk," it just means your lifestyle. It means your conduct. It means your behavior. It means the way you live. So what Paul is saying is, conduct yourself in love. Behave in love. Live in love. That's what he's saying. But walk is a special term. It's unique because of the mental imagery that comes to your mind when you think of walking. And we talked about this in great depth back in chapter 4, verse 1, when we came to the verb the first time. Walking requires effort, right? And any of you with toddlers know this, who are pulling themselves up and they're trying to keep their balance and they're trying to put a step forward. There's a lot of effort that goes into it. And anybody who's had any kind of a brain injury who has to learn to walk again, it takes tons of effort. Walking also implies, is a process requiring time. The minute you go for a walk and say, "I'm going to go for a walk," that somebody will ask, "Well, how long are you going to be gone?" Because everybody knows it takes time to walk. Not one of you is planning on walking home from church tonight because you know it just takes too much time to walk. And walking is also something, an activity that implies progress over time. You must cover distance in your walk. If you're not covering distance, you're not walking, right? So, walking in love will require some effort on your part. It's not going to just happen on its own without you putting forth effort. And walking in love is actually going to be a process which requires time. And walking in love implies that you're going to make progress in love over time. If you don't put forward effort to walk in love, well, you're not walking in love. You might be sitting, might be lying down, but that's not walking in love. And if you're hoping for some kind of an event, a way to love that's event-like and not a process, like maybe it's just a spurt of love, well, that's not what's going to happen either. It is a walk that takes time, a love walk that takes time. And if you don't make progress in love, well, you're stalled in love, and that is not an option. It's not love at all. And Paul says this walk is located somewhere. This is a walk that is in love. We all understand what it means when somebody says, "I'm going to take a walk in the park or a walk in the forest." Well, this walk is in love. Wherever love is, that's where this walk is. And we know what love is. Love here, as Paul has laid out in Ephesians, is that self-giving action that does what is best for others without setting any conditions upon those that are being loved in order to experience the love. No conditions set upon them. Do this first and then I'll love you. None of that, just self-giving action, being done, doing what is best for the person, regardless of conditions. So, if you are to imitate God, your imitation of Him must concentrate on this command to walk in love. And those who live around you, they're to be able to identify where you walk. They should be able to say, you know what, I know what love is, and that's where that guy lives. That's where she lives. She lives in love. And let me help you just contrast this command with some sin in other kinds of walking. There are times I know that before my family, they can see that I'm clearly walking in anxiety instead of love. Wherever anxiety is, it's like I can find it and I'm going to go live there. That's what I do sometimes. To walk in anger, I can find where anger is and I can go live there. Arrogance, have no problem with that either. Impatience. In moments like that, I have not shepherded my heart well with the gospel or with the word of God, and it is very tangible to the people around me that my conduct, my behavior, my walk is soaking in anxiety, soaking in impatience, soaking in arrogance or whatever it is, when rather my lifestyle, my conduct is to be soaking in love. Now notice in verse 2 what follows this walk in love. It says, just as Christ also loved you. Now, just as also, those are words used to make a comparison. So Paul is saying, walk in love in comparison to Christ's love for you. And Paul felt it was helpful then to expand on Christ's love for us so that we would understand what love he's talking about. He says, Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, for us. What does it mean that Christ loved us? It means that he handed himself over willingly. He handed himself over willingly for us. Well, where did he do that? At the cross. This is a reference to Christ's self-giving love, his self-emptying love for us at the cross. His self-giving love is what we are to compare our walk in love to. You got it? That is a huge, high standard. Your conduct that is to be soaked in love, that is over there in love, Christian, is to be comparable to Christ's self-giving love at the cross. And that is an amazing fact that is even in the realm of possibility for us to do. Based on, look at chapter 4, verse 19. Look at this. We came into the world this way. We had become callous, and we're at a point at one time where we had given ourselves over to sensuality. We gave ourselves over. We were giving ourselves over. We came into the world giving ourselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You see, when all we could do was give ourselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, Christ gave himself up for us at the cross. That's love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave himself up. Romans 8 was a great passage for us to be in for communion. God gave his son for us. We came into the world giving ourselves over to sin, and Messiah came into the world giving himself up for sinners. Lovingly so. He did that so that our penalty might be paid. He lovingly gave himself over for us at the cross so that our sin might go on him. He lovingly gave himself over for us at the cross so that God's righteousness might be declared to be ours. He lovingly gave himself up for us at the cross so that our old man identity might die with him on the cross. He did that so we might be freed from the tyranny of sin. He did it so that we might be saved. So your walk in love is to be comparable to Christ's self-giving love for us. So as you consider living out love before others in your household, in this body, in the world, you are to have your eyes set squarely on this self-giving love of Christ for you. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And do you know when you especially need to have your eyes on Christ's self-giving love? It is when, in your opinion, and you might be right and you might be wrong, but in your opinion, someone doesn't deserve love. When you believe you're at a point that someone doesn't deserve love, that is when you need to have your eyes on Christ giving himself up at the cross more than ever. That's when you linger a little bit longer, gazing a little bit longer, focusing in a little more intently on Christ's self-giving love at the cross for undeserving sinners like you and me. And then, what do? After you've lingered there a bit, well, then you give yourself in love to them, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an undeserving sinner. So watch in your heart. Watch in your heart for when you have that dialogue with yourself about whether or not your parents are deserving of your love right now. Or whether or not your children really deserve anything from you right now. Watch for that dialogue in your heart when you are pretty sure that your husband or your wife doesn't deserve your love right now. Or maybe it's your roommate, your boss, your employee does not deserve any compassion from you right now, your friend, a stranger. Whenever you find yourself thinking that somebody in front of you is not deserving of any love from you, look away for a moment from that relationship. Go find a place where you can meditate on Christ on the cross, who only ever saw you as undeserving, because that's all you ever could be. That's all I ever could be. And he gave himself up for us anyway. And then you walk back to that flawed relationship before you, and you make your love comparable to Christ's. I tell you, there is no hope for this body of Christ. There is no hope for the relationships in this church family if we love one another by any other standard than Christ's. There's no hope. Because we will set up conditions for one another, and we will fail one another, and then we will find one another undeserving according to our standards, and we will stop loving one another. And this church might as well fold up at that point. But as long as we put our eyes on Christ at the cross, loving us and giving himself up, it doesn't matter what you do. Because it didn't matter what we did. He overcame it at the cross. You understand? And when others around you then notice how different your love is, and they ask you, what standard of love are you living by? Well, that's when you get to talk about the love of Christ at the cross. You are into the gospel like that. Do you see what a gift it is to you when you are wronged and a person doesn't deserve kindness from you or love from you? Do you see what an opportunity it is? Do you see what a gift it is when you've been neglected? Do you see what an opportunity and a gift it is when you've been replaced? Do you see what an opportunity is when you've been sinned against and offended? Because at that moment, your imitation of God is in a prime position. Why? Because God, who was wronged by you, who was neglected by you, who was replaced by you for some other toy, who was sinned against by you, who was offended by you, he loved you anyway in his Son. And he gave his Son up. What an amazing opportunity for us in times like that. What an amazing opportunity for evangelism when Christians are wronged. What an amazing opportunity for us to grow in Christ's likeness at a time like that. That's so difficult. What an amazing opportunity at a time like that to strengthen our imitation of God. When we love someone that we deem undeserving. Because that is what God did for us. And it's really important to see what surrounds this love, this walk in love that helps you imitate God. I want you to look just before it in verse 1 and right after it in verse 2. I want you to see what surrounds this walk in love. I want you to notice the other loves mentioned before and around and after walk in love. Look in verse 1. We are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Whose love is that? It's the Father's love. And we said last time when we were together that that word beloved is the kind of love a father has for his only child. His only child. And God loves each one of us who are in him as if we were his only child. Now, how can he do that? How is that possible? Because of this. How many true sons does he have? One. And he said, that is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so how can he have that unique love for his one son, but then love all of us like we were his only son or daughter? Well, he has to gather up all of us and he has to put us in him. And when he puts us in his son, we experience the beloved love of the Father. That comes just before this. Look, before the walk in love in chapter 5, verse 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Let me remind you of his love there. After he says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked there. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. There is tremendous love from the Father for us. I'll remind you of 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. So chapter 5, verse 1 of Ephesians is God's love for us as a father loves his precious child. Now notice the other love that occurs right after the walk in love. It's what we've been looking at. It's just as Christ also loved us. And obviously that's Christ's love. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 19, we were exhorted there to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So that means, back in chapter 5, verse 2, that walk in love is sandwiched. Sandwiched between, it's surrounded by, it's submerged in both the Father's love for us and the Son's love for us on the cross. So your love, your walk in love, it's sandwiched, it's surrounded by, it's submerged in a greater love. It is. Your walk in love is made possible because a bigger foundational love exists underneath it. The positioning of the Father's love before this command and the positioning of the Son's love right after this command to walk in love, it means that God doesn't want you to think about your walk in love without getting a solid dose of his love for you as a father and in the Son at the cross. So perhaps for a moment here, we can think about a point of application. Do you want to strengthen your love for others? Do you want to strengthen your love? Is there a relationship that you have that your love, it needs to be strengthened? What do you do? First thing you should do is you should study and meditate on the God of love in Scripture. Come back to the bigger love first. That's underneath you, that's around you, that's in front of you, that's behind you, that you're drowning in. Come back to that love. Meditate on the God of love. Do you have a relationship in which you are challenged to love and it's been too difficult? What should you do? Study and meditate on the God of love in Scripture. Do you need to energize your love for someone? Do you need to inject some life into your love for someone because you feel like maybe your love for them has grown too familiar? What should you do? Well, why not first come back to the God of love in Scripture and look for him, study him, scour the Bible from page one to the end for this God who gives of himself in love over and over and over, page after page, to undeserving sinners. Drag your carcass before him and look at that love. He is the God who gives his love to those who don't deserve it. He binds himself in the pages of Scripture to act on the basis of his own love. He doesn't bind himself to act on the basis of your love and what kind of love you give. He binds himself to act on the basis of his own love, on his steadfast love, on his covenant-keeping love for undeserving sinners. You need to come back and you need to look at that love over and over and over to strengthen your walk in love. If you read the Word of God, or if you study the Bible, but you neglect to look for this God of love who loves this way, then your walk in love is hollow. It is. How can you walk in love for others if you don't know well the God that loves undeserving sinners? God has commanded us to imitate him. Chapter 5, verse 1. The way that we can do that and expand on that is, if you are in Christ, you have a new gospel identity that enables you to concentrate your imitation of God on the command to walk in love, just as Christ loved you. Are we done with chapter 5, verse 2? No. Paul is not done with chapter 5, verse 2. We haven't dealt with all that he said about Jesus Christ's self-giving love at the cross. Paul describes further for us in chapter 5, verse 2, this self-giving love of Christ at the cross. He says, it's an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Offering, sacrifice, fragrant aroma. Do you know what that is? That is an avalanche of worship language. It's an avalanche of worship language. We were just in a love avalanche. Beloved children, walk in love, just as Christ loved you. We were in a love avalanche, and it gave way to a worship avalanche here in verse 2. The words offering and sacrifice, they were Old Testament worship terms that could be used interchangeably. They're synonyms, but when they're used side by side like this, offering probably indicates the non-bloody offerings described in the Old Testament, and sacrifice designates the slain animals that were sacrificed in the place of the worshiper. So Christ's self-giving love on the cross, it's a worship event in the vein of Old Testament worship. And notice a little prepositional phrase that we haven't said very much about yet. When Paul said, Christ also loved you and gave himself up, here it is, for us. Do you know what that is? Paul is using the language of substitution there. And that's another worship expression. He offered himself up in our place as an offering, a sacrifice. So this last part of the verse has a very strong flavor of worship through a substitute. Jesus Christ on the cross was the innocent sacrifice who died in the place of the sinners that God saves. Christian, you should have been on the cross. I should have been on the cross. But Christ gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice in your place. What love and what worship of God. There's another worship phrase, fragrant aroma. That pictures the smoke rising off of the burnt sacrificial offering as it ascended heavenward. The aroma was pleasing to God, and it pictured God's acceptance of the sacrifice of the offering. God was pleased with the fragrant aroma then coming off of Christ's offering of himself on the cross. And again, all of this is the language of worship. And do you know what Paul is getting at here? There's something beautiful in chapter 5, verse 2. And I want to get at it with you by asking you one question that has two answers, okay? One question, two answers. Here's the question. Whom is Christ thinking of on the cross? This is what is being said in chapter 5, verse 2. Whom is Christ thinking of on the cross? Two answers. Number one, Christ also loved you. And he gave himself up for us. He's thinking of his church when he's on the cross. And that's probably not a foreign thought to you, because we think often of how he did that for us. But chapter 5, verse 2 also reveals that Jesus Christ had someone else in mind when he was on the cross. On the cross, the self-giving Christ was an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ's two great concerns when he was on the cross were the sinners he will save and his Father he had to worship. And the Son, Messiah, he doesn't bring an offering. He doesn't bring a sacrifice. He is the offering and the sacrifice. When we think of Christ on the cross, when I usually think of Christ on the cross, until I studied chapter 5, verse 2, we usually think of Christ bearing away guilt and sin. We think of expiation, and we should always think of that. We should never stop thinking of that. I usually think of Christ satisfying the Father's wrath. I think of propitiation. We can think of a lot of things when we come to the cross. We can see our sin on him at the cross. We can see atonement at the cross. We can see love at the cross. We can see substitution at the cross. We can see God's judgment at the cross. We can even see things like Roman torture at the cross. We can think of human cruelty when we see the cross. We can see public humiliation. A man is hanging naked. But Ephesians 5:2 is begging us to see the worshiper on the cross. He is an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I want to take you for a little walk, a worship walk, if you will, through the pages of Scripture. In fact, just turn now back to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Israel is out in the wilderness. They have been set free from Egypt. They've been delivered by God. Here's the little walk. Here's where it begins. The Father and the Son conceived of the worship in Ephesians 5:2, of that worship on the cross. They conceived of it long before the world ever began. Did you get that? The Father and the Son conceived of the offering and the sacrifice on the cross. They conceived that long ago, before time even began. The first worship ever existed was the worship plan. It was the worship blueprint that the second member of the Godhead would give to the first member of the Godhead. They conceived it in the heavenly sanctuary, or the heavenly tabernacle, if you will, that they themselves formed in their triune oneness. They were the sanctuary. It was that worship plan, it was that worship pattern there, the second member suffering worship of the first member, that existed first and existed foundationally in the mind of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. God was very busy before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And he prepared beforehand, long ago, the good works that we were to walk in. Chapter 2, verse 10. And then God created the world and man. And then God began to reveal this plan for worship, this pattern for worship, this blueprint for worship that was on his mind in eternity past. And he began to spell it out and tell it story by story, account by account in the pages of the Bible. But he didn't spell out this exalted worship of the substitute Son on the cross. He didn't spell it out all at once on the first pages of the Bible. The revelation of God came out progressively, in pieces, in bits, in portions, and even in replicas of the foundational worship in the mind of God in eternity past. The best example of this that can be given is God's giving of the earthly tabernacle to Moses at Mount Sinai. That's why you're in Exodus 25. The earthly tabernacle that God commanded Moses to make was to be the place of worship for Israelites. Look at Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, Moses, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Look at chapter, same chapter, verse 40. See that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. Go to chapter 26, verse 30. And then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. So God meets with Moses and he says, I've got a plan. I have a pattern. I have a blueprint. And I want you to make a replica. Stephen confirmed this in his last words in Acts 7:44, just before he was martyred. He said, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. So which existed first? The tabernacle of worship in the wilderness, which became the temple of worship in Jerusalem, or the heavenly pattern of worship? The worship blueprint in heaven existed in God's mind before day one on earth ever came. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, to be ready for that as we continue to take this walk. The writer of Hebrews confirms this when he says there in Hebrews 8, verse 5, that the worship in the tabernacle, it served, verse 5, as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, God says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. You see, there were heavenly things on the mind of God, and Moses is going to make a copy or a shadow of that heavenly copy. So, back in the wilderness, not long after that, in Exodus and Leviticus, God then revealed that there were to be priests. And there was to be a high priest who would help worshipers worship God in that earthly tent of worship that was patterned after the heavenly worship blueprint. And these worshipers would come into the tabernacle with offerings, and they would come with sacrifices that were substituted in their place, because they wouldn't give their own lives and they wouldn't shed their own blood. And in that earthly tabernacle, the priests and the high priest would help the worshipers offer their sacrifices so that God would accept the sacrifices, and the aroma would come off of the burnt offerings, and it was a symbolic picture of God accepting the worship. And all of that, in the wilderness and then eventually in Jerusalem, it served as a copy, a dim, shadowy reflection of the greater tabernacle of worship that was the triune God in heaven. The offering and the sacrifice of the second member in the mind and in the plan of God. And the writer of Hebrews confirms this again. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Follow this. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Which one? Was the one not made with hands? That is to say, not of this creation. There was a greater tabernacle that he entered into. And he didn't enter, verse 12, through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, which was in the mind of God from the beginning, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Drop down to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. He never went into the temple in Jerusalem, into that holy of holies. He did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, He, Jesus, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, at the climax of ages, he has been manifested, he's been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's Ephesians 5:2 language. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this then comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Go to Revelation 21. The cross of Jesus, you see, is simply the most profound place and event in human history, because the most important worship that could ever take place took place there. It is the most descriptive, earthly fleshing out of the exalted worship of God that the triune God planned before the foundation of the world. You can't find that worship of God in the mind of God in eternity past better fleshed out on earth than at the cross of Jesus Christ when he gave himself up in love and as an offering and sacrifice. Cross is amazing. Cross is good. And it's only going to get gooder. The Lamb will return and he will reign on earth, Revelation 19 and 20, and he will be worshipped by the nations. And then the new Jerusalem will come with the new heavens and the new earth. Look at Revelation 21, verse 22. Watch this. Here it is, coming out of the sky. And John says, I saw no temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And thus, God attains the worship he conceived of in eternity past. Christian, when you look at the cross, I know you see the love of Christ. Don't stop seeing the love of Christ. But when you look at the cross, you must also see the worshiper on the cross. God deserves to be worshipped. And he conceived in his mind in eternity past the only worship that he would receive. That all of the other worship that occurred in redemptive history past had to look forward to with anticipation. And that everybody since the cross in redemptive history afterwards looks back to. And our worship is received because God from eternity past had the greatest worship planned when his Son offered himself up on the cross. And so we look at the cross and we see love. But we need to see worship. The worship of the Son, of the Father. And the good news for you tonight is that for every sinner who turns away from his sin or her sin to believe all that Jesus did at the cross in worship, that one also finds the love of the Father and the self-giving love of the Son on the cross. So believe. Believe in the worshiper on the cross. God will accept no other worship in any other arena except worship that is his and in him. Believe in the worshiper on the cross and be saved. And then you're going to discover something, that when God saves a sinner like that through his Son on the cross, everything changes. Everything changes. He makes you brand new. He makes you into a new creation. And he says, imitate me. And I'll help you figure out what that means. Here's what it means to imitate me. Walk in love. Look at the self-giving love of my Son on the cross and walk in a comparable way before people. God wants himself to be visible everywhere. He wants his glory to fill the earth. He wants his image everywhere. And guess what? Those of us who are recreated in the image of Christ, into that self-giving image of God, we scatter all over the place, imitating God, walking in love, in that self-giving love. God wants himself to be seen everywhere through his people, through the church. So when you get saved, you don't merely get fire insurance. You become a part of a people who are changed and transformed and who begin to live a new life in a new power that you never had before until Christ gave it in himself at the cross. Your imitation of God, it depends on this command in Ephesians 5:2 to walk in love. Next week, here's the next three that we'll look at again. Your imitation of God also depends on you withdrawing from sin into holiness, verses 3 to 4. And your imitation of God also depends on warning yourself of certain loss that many will feel. And your imitation of God also depends on you watching for deception through excuses. Let's pray. Father, we are gathered today for worship. We're gathered as your people out of the week that we've been living to be together and to worship you. And we have just looked and seen and gazed upon a worship that goes beyond anything we could personally give ourselves. But you have put us in your Son who loved us and gave himself up for us. And we ask now, Lord, that you would, as we prepare our hearts to sing to you, we pray that you would raise our worship to the level of your Son's worship of you on the cross. God, we do not approach you through any other sacrifice. We do not approach you in worship through any other list of rules or plans or ideas that a man could give. We want the plan that you gave, the plan that you hatched in your mind in eternity past. That one's good enough. That one's very pleasing to us. That one is awesome. That one is even fearful that the second member of the Godhead would agree to come and take on flesh and offer himself up in love in our place as an offering and a sacrifice to you, a pleasing, fragrant aroma. What worship that you established for yourself from your Son. Oh God, you put us in him, and we worship you in him. Thank you for receiving us, God. Thank you for drawing us to yourself. Lift up our hearts, lift up our voices as we sing to you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.